the only psalm that Asaph writes in that style, with the first verse being a statement or a thesis of the entire theme of the psalm. Psalm 73 is another one. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. And then the psalmist unfolds in the psalm the crisis, as it were, that leads to that conclusion. And so that's what we have in this psalm, verses 2 through 9 of Psalm 77, the crisis of his faith, so verses 10 through 12, the cure, and then the end of the psalm, the confession. The psalmist expresses in verses 2 through 4 here his intense distress. So distressed is he that he says in verse 4, he can't sleep, thou holdest my eyes waking. Whatever it is that God has brought upon him renders him speechless. Verse 4, I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. So intense is his suffering that verse 2, he refuses, my soul refused to be comforted. Have you ever had that kind of a trial in your life? Keeps you awake, renders you speechless, and it seems that no one can say anything that's of real strength and comfort to you. In the first part of verse 2, he says, in the last part of verse 3, he says he complained, and as he complained, he became overwhelmed in his complaint. And so you have here the picture of someone who's overwhelmed with grief. And when they try to express what their grief is, it just becomes an overwhelming sobbing. That's the kind of experience that the psalmist has here. In the beginning of verse 2, and he expresses what, or he repeats what he's expressed in verse 1 there. In the beginning of verse 2, and this is a good thing, he cries out to God in his trouble. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. He explains his crying out this way in the second part of verse 2, my soul ran in the night and ceased not. More literally, that is, my hands were stretched out to God all through the night. And there was no answer, is the idea. So he cries out to God, but it doesn't bring him peace. In fact, verse 3, he says that in his crying out, he thinks about God, he remembers God, and the thought of God just troubles him more. There's fear and dread in his soul as he contemplates God. Perhaps you've been there. Certainly the psalmist expresses something here that's not just his own experience, but the experience of believers often, and perhaps every believer at different points in their life. This is expressed elsewhere in the Psalms in a similar way. You think of Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, when the psalmist says he cries out to God like the hart that pants for the water brooks, and he's cast down and he questions why he's so cast down. In verses 5 and 6, he explains to us why he feels this way. He considers experiences of his past that are different than the ones of his present. He says, I've considered the days of old and the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. He's saying, I think about the way that God in the past has operated. I even think about the way that I myself have sung songs of joy in the night. And I can't revive that experience. God, it seems to him, has changed. And out of that bitter experience come the questions of verses 7 through 9. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Does his promise fail forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies, his covenant love? And then Selah, stop think about these questions. I don't think the psalmist asked these questions in defiance of God. I don't think he even asked these questions because he believes that they're true. But this is his experience. This is the way it seems to him. His theology tells him, and he knows differently than this. No, God doesn't cast off forever. Yes, God will continue to be favorable. No, God's mercy is not gone forever. His promises will not fail. He knows these things. He knows that God can't forget to be gracious. He knows that God in his anger doesn't forget his mercy and shut up his tender mercies. But it seems to him to be different. And he directs these questions to God. He's inquiring after God to answer these questions. The psalm is to encourage us in prayer. I cried unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. Now it's interesting that we have no idea what the psalmist's experience was that he's responding to here. What trial did he go through? We don't know. Many commentators spend a lot of time speculating here. But the Spirit deliberately conceals this from us because what the psalmist is expressing here is, at some point, the experience of every one of us. We're kept up in the night. We're left speechless after the hand of God touches us. And sometimes even the very thought of God can trouble the conscience of the believer. Like Paul's thorn in the flesh, which is not, we're not told what it is in Scripture, so the psalmist's affliction here is not told to us so that we may realize this is written for us. And it's not written to tell us that it's okay for us to question God, but it is telling us this, that sometimes this is the experience, sometimes this is the life and the depths of misery of the child of God. And it's written for us so that even if this is not our present experience as believers, or we've never gone through a dark night of the soul like this, we should at least sympathize and understand that this is often the experience of the child of God. Jesus himself expressed a sympathy to his disciples. Let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. And perhaps if this is not our own personal experience, we might be able, with what the psalmist says here, to encourage and comfort one who suffers like this in the direction of the psalmist as it unfolds here. As we look at the psalm, we see there's a change. That change comes at the beginning of verse 10 when he says, this is my infirmity. Now, it could be that what the psalmist means there is simply, this is my anguish. But it's more likely that the psalmist is realizing, I am part of the problem. It's not that it's always because of sin that a child of God is afflicted in this way. We don't even know whether that's true of the psalmist here. But he confesses that in the weakness, the infirmity of the flesh, his vision of God is not what it should be. And so he begins, we could say here, to change course of action. That's the cure, or what I call a cure, in verses 10 through 12. And you notice a repetition of verbs here in verse 10. I remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. Verse 11, I will remember the works of the Lord. I will remember thy wonders of old. And so the psalmist begins to recollect or bring back to his mind things of the past. And then he says, I will meditate on these things and I will talk of these things. Verse 12. Now you might look at that and say, well, how's that different than verse 3 when he says, I remembered God and was troubled? How's that different? And in essence, there isn't really a difference. But the point is this, that when he remembers God and that troubles him, he doesn't stop remembering God. There's more for him to meditate on. There's more for him to think about concerning God than just the thoughts that have troubled him concerning God. Because surely God's mercy hasn't failed him. Surely God hasn't forgotten to be kind. And his mind needs to go beyond those questionings. And so you see the difference in these verses, in these three things. First, the psalmist's persistence and perseverance in his prayer. That's the repetition of the verbs here. Remember, 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 meditate, talk. He focuses his mind on God. He's resolved to focus his mind on God. His circumstances don't change, but he doesn't want to stay focused on those circumstances that have brought him into this grief. He won't let the circumstances of his life dictate to him the meaning of his life. God is greater than the circumstances of life. And so he continues and persists in his crying out to God. I mentioned Psalm 42 and 43, but this is the refrain in a similar experience in the life of David. And David, after he's inquired, "Why art thou cast down, my soul?" says, "Hope thou in God. I shall yet praise him. He is the strength of my countenance and my God." And that's what the psalmist is doing here. He's expressing his hope in God. Remember, 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 he persists. And with that comes a change in the psalmist's focus in what he looks at. It's interesting that in the first nine verses, the psalmist talks a lot about himself, doesn't he? My distress, I complained, I remembered, my soul ran in the night, my soul refused to be comforted, and so on. He's very much focused on himself and his own affliction, but as he remembers God, his focus shifts, and now instead of looking at God through the eyes of his experience and surmising from his experience who God is or how God acts, he looks instead at God and his experience in light of who God is and how God has revealed himself. That's what changes here in his focus. There's no complaint in verses 10 through 20, but only confession concerning God. And then this too, as he persists in his prayer and as he remembers and meditates and talks, he becomes very specific in his thinking. He says, "I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High." He means the years when I had the privilege, as it were, of being in the blessedness of the presence of the right hand of God. In Psalm 16, that's expressed by the psalmist this way, that at God's right hand there's fullness of joy and pleasure evermore. And he reflects specifically on the years of God's goodness to him. Then also, he says in verse 11, "I will remember the works of the Lord." Now he's not just remembering God or thinking in the abstract about God, but he's thinking specifically about the way that God has revealed himself and shown his character in what he has done. He's going to outline those works specifically in the verses that follow when he talks about God's power in the creation and God's power in providence and God's deliverance of his people from Egypt and God's presence in the sanctuary. He remembers the works of the Lord. He's specific in what he recounts to God. And then notice he says also, "I will remember thy wonders of old." The miracle, the miraculous displays of the power of God. And he recounts those specifically as well. And then, "I will meditate of thy work and tell of thy doings." And now he's going to speak, he's going to confess. specifically what God's doings are, what God has done. He begins to talk about the faithfulness of God in the past, and this helps him to truly answer the questions that he's raised in the previous verses, the questions that he knows are not true. And now he meditates, and he remembers, and he talks of God's works and wonders, and he knows God's faithfulness. That's what you see in the middle section of the psalm. I think we could say the cure is this: persistence, focus, and then a specific recounting of the works of God. And that's important for us. This is why it's important for us to have what we could say a robust knowledge of Scripture. It's important for us to understand the years of the right hand of the Most High, the good works and the wonders of God in the past. And we must do this not just for an intellectual purpose, but it has a practical purpose in the life of the child of God, so that in times of hardship, in times of trial, when the providence of God will leave us, as the psalmist is left here, speechless and sleepless and feeling empty and distant from God, then we recall, we meditate, we think on God and His works and His word and His wonders, and that becomes our focus, not our experience. And so Jesus, when He says to the disciples, "This do in remembrance of me," wants our focus to be on what He's accomplished, on what He did in His suffering and His death on the cross. And He very specifically puts that before us in the sacrament as, we could say, the greatest of all God's works for us to recall, to think on, to meditate on, to talk of: the wonder of the cross and the blood of the Savior. You come to the sacrament this morning. Is your faith weak? Do you come troubled with the guilt of sin? Do you come even overwhelmed in the complaints of life? Then Jesus says, "This do in remembrance of me." Remember my broken body. Remember my blood shed for you. Remember this as not only the sacrifice for sin, but the expression of the love of the Father for you. Come, eat. Now the focus of the psalmist is shifted, and he concludes with four beautiful confessions in the midst of trial. And as I looked at this section of the psalm, I realized here's a section that is so helpful for God's people in the midst of trials that are overwhelming, that are inexplicable. What do we confess concerning God under trial? Well, these four things that the psalmist says. First, he confesses the holiness of God's ways. The holiness of God's ways. You see that in verse 13. "Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary." That could be translated this way: "Thy way, O God, is a way of holiness." It's a way of holiness. And so we ask the question, who is so great a God as our God? There's a question that cannot be answered. Is there any God so great as our God? And the answer is no. And then you think of the greatness of everything else and everyone else that is, and there's no comparison to our God. And the psalmist is saying, this is what the ways of God are like. Holy. Holy means separate, distinct. My ways are not your ways, says the Most High. My ways are set apart. My ways are pure. My ways are beyond questioning. My ways are not ways that are tainted with sin or ill will. God's ways are holy, set apart. That means they're perfect. In the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 1, speaking of the power of the resurrected Lord and the power that's been committed to Him, says that He rules over all things to the church. And there's the ways of God being consecrated to a particular purpose. God rules over all things according to His sovereign will for the sake of His church and His elect bride to bring her to glory. This is the consecration, the holiness of the ways of God. All things work together for good to them that love God. But now when we go through trials in life, it doesn't always seem that way, does it? It certainly didn't seem that way to the psalmist here. But now, having his focus shifted away from his experience to the reality, the revelation of who God is, this is his confession. He focuses on God and God's holiness. And he says, God is right. God is just. His ways, higher than ours, are perfect. Do you confess that? In the grief and the trials of life, God's ways are holy, perfect. Then second, in verses 14 through 18, the psalmist confesses the power of God, the sovereignty of God. Notice that in verses 14 through 18. He speaks of this in connection to specific works of God now. In verse 14, Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. We're going to see this later in the psalm, but the psalmist is thinking here particularly of God's deliverance of his people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, from Egypt, and God declaring his power, his strength among the people. Think of it, Israel were delivered from Egypt by the wonder of the 10 plagues. 40 years later, they come to Canaan. 40 years of history have passed, and the Canaanites are trembling. These are the people whose God destroyed Egypt, and they're afraid. God declared his strength among the people as he brought his people out of Egypt. And then in verses 16 through 18, there's a recollection of the creative and the providential power of God. What this refers to specifically is not mentioned. It could be the parting of the waters of the Red Sea, but it seems that it's more than this. It could be the power of God at the time of the flood in the days of Noah. It could even be the power of God that was declared in the creation when God divided the dry land from the waters. The waters, he says in verse 16, saw thee, O God. The waters saw thee. They were afraid. The depths also were troubled. The clouds poured out water. The sky sent out a sound. Thine arrows also went abroad. The voice of thy thunder was in the heaven. The lightnings lightened the world. The earth trembled and shook. Here's the remarkable, the amazing power of the great Creator. And in a display of his judgment on man. You see God's sovereignty here, his power in the creation. Psalm 68 puts it this way in the last two verses, Psalm 68, verses 34 and 35, Ascribe ye strength unto God, his excellency is over Israel, his strength is in the clouds. O God, thou art terrible, out of thy holy places, the God of Israel is he that giveth strength and power unto his people. Now the power and strength are not just declared and displayed, but they're the possession of his people. They're given to his people. So the psalmist confesses not only the holiness of God's ways, but the absolute sovereignty of God, and that God gives strength also, his own strength, to his people. Do you confess that in the trials of your life? That God is strong and that he gives strength to his own? And third, and perhaps this is the most important verse in the whole psalm, verse 19, the psalmist confesses not only that God's ways are holy and powerful, but also that God's ways are mysterious and inscrutable. Verse 19, thy way is in the sea, thy path is in the great waters, thy footsteps are not known. And now what the psalmist is recollecting here as he remembers the works of God in the past, he's remembering here specifically Israel fleeing from Egypt, Pharaoh and his chariots and horsemen pursuing them, Israel coming to the edge of the Red Sea and the waters in front of them, the Egyptians are behind them, and they cry out because they don't know the way that God is going to lead them. Did he bring us into the wilderness that will be slain here? Was their question. And you remember what Moses says to them, stand back and see the salvation of God. Did God have a way for them? Yes, he had a way for them. But it was unknown. It was in the sea. His path was in the great waters. His footsteps were hidden. But God had gone before them through the water, hadn't he? You think of Isaiah 43, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. They will not overwhelm thee. And that's what we see here. God's ways are simply beyond our knowing and comprehending. We don't know the purposes of God. We don't know why God will lead us a particular way. We don't know how God will lead us through or out of a particular situation, but we don't need to know, and it's better if we don't know. Because what has God done? He's promised grace day by day. God had a way for Israel when they came to the Red Sea. What a marvelous way. What a remarkable way it was. The waters saw thee and they fled. God had a way through the sea. And that was a way to bring them through not only the sea, but through the wilderness into the promised land. And that was the way that God had prepared for them. God's ways are inscrutable. What often seems to us impossible and overwhelming is not for God. He has a way. And then finally, so the psalmist confesses that God's way is perfect, that God's way is powerful, that God's way is mysterious. Then finally, he confesses in the last verse of the psalm that God's way is loving. He confesses the care of God. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Like a flock. He was their shepherd. They were his sheep. And you think here of the beautiful illustrations of that in the Bible, the parables that Jesus told, the shepherd and the sheepfold, the care of the shepherd for the one sheep. The shepherd in Psalm 23. This is God. He cares for his people like a flock, and he provides for them. He provides shepherds for them. What's mentioned here, Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron were the shepherds to bring them out of the bondage of Egypt and into the paradise of Canaan, to bring them through the wilderness into the promised land, to give them victory in the face of opposition. And we should think here of Moses and Aaron particularly as mediators who brought God to the people and brought the people to God. Moses talked with God. Moses was the voice of God to the people. Aaron sacrificed to bring the people to God. And God provided Moses and Aaron for this way of access to his sheep to bring them into that promised land. And Moses and Aaron, of course, were types of the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. I'm the good shepherd, he says, who loves the sheep and lays down his life for the sheep. And now we can think, we can meditate as we think here of God's care, on the loving care of the Savior, how he brings us to God, how he comes to us as God. And this morning in the sacrament, specifically, we remember this. This too, in remembrance of me. Do you confess God's inscrutable but loving ways in your trials? His way is holy, isn't it? His way is sovereign. His ways are mysterious, but his way is a way of love. Now think of the disciples on the night when Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me." This was the night when they would go out into the garden, when he would be arrested, when they in their confusion would run from him in fear. And there would be a trial and they'd watch it from afar. They'd see him chained. They'd see him led away. What's happening? Does it seem now, just for a little while, that God has lost control of things? Does this seem the right way? And yet it was the right way. God's way, a holy way, a sovereign way, mysterious way, but the way of love. The way of love in which the shepherd laid down his life for his sheep. And now we come to the table this morning. "This do in remembrance of me," Jesus says. And we remember not only what he has done, but we have the confidence of what he will do. That's expressed this way in Romans 8, verse 32. "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" And so we have a confidence as we come and we remember. Amen.